You can take your Bibles and you can turn to Matthew chapter 5 again this morning. We are continuing with our study through the Beatitudes of Jesus that come here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We're about halfway through this morning. There are eight of them. We're at number 4 this morning. And so I thought it might be helpful just by way of a very, very brief reminder for me to read at least from the beginning of this section so you can follow along in your own Bible as I read for us from verse 2. Matthew 5 verse 2 says, He, that's referring to Jesus, right? Jesus opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And then for this morning, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I'm sure it won't be a shocking thought to you when I say that throughout human history, unnumbered men and women have devoted their lives to the pursuit of happiness. It's not a strange thought at all, actually. In fact, if you think about the founding of America, the founding fathers of America considered the pursuit of happiness to be such an important concept that in their Declaration of Independence, they single out the pursuit of happiness as an inalienable right that is granted to us by God. That's all well and good. But as you have hopefully seen by now, hopefully it's not as surprising to you anymore, but it is at first a little counterintuitive, a little surprising to realize that Jesus shares exactly that same commitment to human happiness. As do did the Westminster divines of the 17th century. They demonstrate that with the very first entry into the Westminster Shorter Catechism of Faith. Question 1. What is the chief end of man? Right? It's the biggest question. What is the ultimate purpose for your life? Man's chief end, they say, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It is easier, however, to talk about a life of joy than it is to actually live a life of joy. Now, the problem, of course, is that so often we try to pursue joy for its own sake. The secret, however, is that joy is not the kind of thing you find by seeking for it. It's not where joy comes from. As Solomon says about wealth, that it makes wings for itself when you set your eye upon it, so too we might apply that same truth to joy and say that when you pursue joy for its own sake, it will make wings and eternally evade your grasp. We have read these comments of Jesus now numerous times, but it is important to remember that as we read these words that Jesus speaks here, as we read his comments about our happiness, we must do so in light of the dissatisfaction that God has hardwired into us. He has made us to be dissatisfied with this world, with the way that it is. Solomon says that God has set eternity within our hearts. That's why everything under the sun, if you make it the central pursuit of your life, will result in vanity of vanities. C.S. Lewis, therefore, comes to the insightful conclusion that if I find in myself a desire that no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. You see, the Westminster divines didn't say that man's chief end is to find joy in life. They said man's chief end is to find joy in God. And that's exactly what we see over and over again in the Beatitudes. Strip the Beatitudes of their eternal perspective, root them entirely in this life only, and they become utterly absurd. The man who is confronted with the wretched state of his own soul, who sees the miserable blackness of his own sin, the man who comes to the conclusion that no good thing dwells within me, right? The man who is poor in spirit, that man is brought to a point of mourning over his own iniquity. He is stripped of self, confronted with his own moral bankruptcy, his own spiritual deficiency, his utter emptiness before a holy God. And in his desperation, his greatest desire is for deliverance. That man is the blessed man. That is the man who turns away from himself in search of a savior. That is the man who then also discovers true and lasting happiness. It's interesting that Brendan would have read Philippians 3 this morning, because that section in Philippians 3 that he read is such a good illustration. This is what Paul says. He considers all of his so-called moral achievements as rubbish, so that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In many ways, Paul is a wonderful illustration for us of this fourth beatitude, the singular obsession of Paul's entire existence was that I may be found in him, that I may be filled with him. One thing I do, says Paul, one thing I do, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is not only how we are supposed to pursue happiness, but this is how we find happiness. There's a sense in which Matthew 5 verse 6 contains the fullness of the gospel. Here, in this verse, is the hope of the gospel in its simplest form. It's only those who perceive their own moral emptiness who will hunger and thirst after righteousness. They alone will experience the joyful satiation, that's a hard word to say, the joyful satiation of their hunger as they are filled with nothing less than what Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 3, the fullness of God himself. It's not a very easy sentence for me to say, but it is a much harder thought to understand. What does it even mean? How do we find that? And it is the answer to that question to which I want us to turn this morning as we consider firstly the desire and then the description and finally the delight of righteousness. And that's going to be our three-point outline for this morning. The desire, the description, and the delight of righteousness. And as we begin with the desire of righteousness, what I have in mind is that phrase in verse 6 referring to those who hunger and thirst, right? That's the desire I'm talking about. These words are intended to communicate intense desire, right? Actually, I think it goes even beyond desire to an all-consuming, overwhelming need. But desire starts with a D. So we'll stick with it. Right, this is not just those who are peckish and parched, but those who are in danger of starvation and dehydration. And that's what Paul is talking about. My wife will often come into the office. I'll begin smelling lunch. My office is across the passageway from the kitchen. And so even when my door is closed, I can tell when lunch is being made. And so as the smells become more and more enticing, she'll often walk into my office with the question, how hungry are you? She's not really asking me how hungry I am. She's asking me how large a portion of lunch would I like. That's what she's really asking me. But if I had to give her an honest answer based on Jesus' understanding of hunger and thirst in this verse, my answer would have to be, well, actually, I'm not hungry at all because I've already had a meal this day. Right? This is not the, I had breakfast at 6 a.m. in the morning and it's already past 1 p.m. and I still haven't had lunch kind of hunger. This is the, I know it might cost you your lives, but you need to go to Egypt, my sons, and find food. Because if you don't go, there you might die. If you don't go, we will die because of the famine. Right? That's the kind of hunger that Jesus is talking about. Right? We have cupboards in our house. We have a pantry, right? Under our stairs in the kitchen, there's a pantry. It's made for extra food. It's not always very full. But there's a whole section in our house set aside to store excess food. We have a fridge, right? We have a deep freeze in the garage. Beyond that, like we have fast food restaurants, right? Drive-through, there's Uber Eats. Most of us have very, very little experience with actual starvation. Most of us have never been so hungry that we would wait outside the gate of someone's house for them to bring out their rubbish bags so that we can dig through them to see if there is something for us to eat. Most of us have no idea what starvation is. But that's the kind of desperate hunger that Jesus is talking about in this verse. A hunger that will do anything to be satisfied. As a family, we like to go to the beach. We like to go to Sardinia because there's a big dune and people don't like going over the dunes. It's often quiet. And so often on a Monday morning when I'm off, we'll get in the car if the weather's nice and we'll go down to the beach and we'll go for a nice walk and the kids will play on the dune. And then you have to come back and you have to walk all the way over the dune and it's hot by that time. And so we get in the car and the car's like super hot. And then we have to drive all the way home and it's like a 10-minute drive. And woe the day when we forgot to put water in the car before we left, right? Because then it's like panic stations. And I just have to assure the kids, don't worry, you will not die. You'll be okay for the 10 minutes until you can get to the ice-cold water in the fridge at home. It's okay. You're not going to die of thirst. Now, that's not the kind of thirsting that Jesus is talking about here. It was probably almost 25 years ago now when a bunch of friends and I was living in Querido, and so just past Ubertina, if I remember correctly, is Peak Formosa, which is the highest mountain peak in the Sitsikama mountain range. And so me and a bunch of friends decided we're going to climb Peak Formosa. And so one Saturday morning, we all got in the car, we drove over there, and we got out on a cold, cloudy Saturday morning. We stopped at the foot of this mountain peak, grabbed our water bottles, and we began our trek up the mountainside. It was a lovely climb. It's beautiful. It was beautiful. Peak Formosa is not that high, right? But it's the highest peak in the Sitsikama mountain range. It's like 1,675 meters high, if I remember correctly. It's high enough that at least it goes through the cloud cover, right? It sticks out through the cloud cover. And so it was a beautiful, cool, little bit cold, but you're walking up a mountain, so it's nice that it's cold, right? And it's like that, it's lovely, until we broke through the cloud cover. And on the other side of the clouds is just scorching sun. And we had appropriate water with us for a cold, cloudy day. We did not have scorching heat water bottle sizes with us. But we're there, and we're not at the top, so we're going to keep going, right? And so we kept climbing, and we got to the top, and we're hanging out a bit there. And by the time we realized that some of us were beginning to show symptoms of dehydration, it was already almost too late. We just didn't have enough water. And so we tried to make it down the mountain as quickly as was safe, fighting splitting headaches and nausea and dizziness all the way. As we're climbing up, you know, we were chatting, enjoying the, you know, the insects and the things that we see everywhere and the just beautiful views. On the way down, there's hardly any conversation, right? Every single one of us is fixated on just one thing, the cold stream that we remember running past the foot of the mountain. I don't think I'll ever forget that moment when we all pretty much just lined up beside the bank of this tree, stumbling the last few steps and just threw ourselves onto the ground and plunged our heads into the cold mountain stream, right? We didn't kneel down and daintily scoop a little handful of water to make sure there's no little bug or, you know, plant matter before we took a small sip. We didn't take out our Nalgene bottles with their special filters from the car and wait for it to slowly run through to make sure the water is pure as can be before we drink it. No, we stuck our heads into the stream and tried to drown ourselves, right? We were dehydrated. I think that illustration brings us a little bit closer to the imagery that Jesus has in mind here. Just as a starving man longs for food, or as a man dying of dehydration longs for water, so the blessed man of Matthew 5, verse 6, longs for righteousness. The problem, of course, is that while it's pretty obvious to most people when they are physically hungry, it's not equally obvious to everyone, but most people can tell when they're hungry, right? You know what it feels like to be hungry. While most people can tell when they're hungry, unfortunately, the same thing is not always true when it comes to spiritual hunger. Okay, when you're physically hungry, your stomach begins to growl, right? Maybe even it begins to cramp. You can feel moody, irritable, snap at people, blood sugar plunges. You still don't eat for a couple of days, you begin to lose weight. Right? The symptoms are obvious, and so is the solution. Eat something. It's not difficult. Where it becomes dangerous is when someone is sick and they have no appetite. Right? They need the nourishment, they need to eat, but they don't want to. You can see them withering away, but they're oblivious and they're saying, like, I'm not hungry, I don't want to eat, I have no interest in food. Tragically, all too often, the same thing happens spiritually. You can see the other person's spiritual need, their need for nourishment, and yet they're not hungry. They have no real interest in spiritual sustenance, and they're entirely unaware of the havoc that their malnutrition is wreaking upon their spiritual health. Okay, so how can you tell if that's you? How can we tell if we're the one who has no appetite, but who's starving, right? Just by illustration, a car can be empty and the warning light cannot go on, right? And you can happily drive and be oblivious and then you stop next to the road. Oh, right? So how do we make sure that's not us? Well, let me run a number of questions by you, and as you answer these questions for yourself, it should give you a pretty good idea of whether or not you have a healthy spiritual appetite. Before I get to any of these questions, actually, while I think of it, the verbs that Jesus uses here, blessed are those, it says, those who hunger and thirst, right? But those are verbs. They're verbs in the present continuous tense, right? So this is a continuous, ongoing action. He's not saying, blessed are those who have occasional bouts of hunger or thirst. No, this is, blessed are those who are ongoingly, continually hungering and thirsting. That's a bit of an aside. Okay, so the first question to determine if you are hungering and thirsting is, how do you respond to the preached word of God? And, you know, of course, I'm not trying to make any points about my own ability to preach. That's not the point. That's not what I'm talking about. I think it was Vaynant from Jeffreys Bay Bible Church who once made the remark that spiritually mature believers are people who are easily encouraged. You know, people who are godly need very little to be encouraged spiritually. And I think the same thing is true when it comes to those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Their ears are wide open to receive from the Spirit encouragement from His Word. so that you can have someone who is listening to one of the best preachers in the world and he can be bored out of his mind because he has no spiritual hunger. And you can have someone else who's listening to a brand new novice preacher who's stumbling his way through his sentences, erming and aahing and distracting you all the time. But he's reading the Bible at least. And so you're encouraged because your ears are open to receive from the Spirit encouragement from his word. You are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Because how do you respond to the preaching of God's word? Like, how do you feel about corporate prayer meetings? This is a plug for next Wednesday, right? Don't mean this is a guilt trip for anyone, but how do you feel about the thought of the upcoming prayer meeting on Wednesday night? Are you excited? Are you looking forward to it? Is it drudgery? It's like, ugh. Now I have to go sit in a big circle. I might even have to pray out loud. It's going to take so long. I'm just so tired after work. Right? Or is your heart like drawn towards it? You can't wait to lift up your soul in praise and petition as you joyfully share in pouring out your heart in prayer alongside your brothers and sisters. Obviously, the same thing applies to our private devotions, right? Our private practice of reading scripture and praying. Is your heart uplifted at the thought of studying God's word in the morning? Do you delight at the thought of discovering more of who God is and the wonderful promises that he has given to us in his word? Is it the joy of your soul to respond in prayers of praise and thanksgiving to the God who has transformed you, made you alive, revealing himself to you? Or is daily Bible reading a chore that you kind of know you have to get done before you can get to the more interesting stuff of the day, like the latest WhatsApp status posts or Instagram or TikTok or Facebook or YouTube or whatever? Is there a sense of longing in your heart when circumstances keep you away from fellowship? If you can't be here for a Sunday, what happens in your heart? When you miss corporate worship, when you don't get around to studying God's word in the morning, do you hardly notice the absence of those things? Or does your spiritual stomach growl in hunger? I have a friend who it was so encouraging to me because it testified to exactly this truth. I spoke to a guy who said, you know, I used to miss church all the time, and it didn't really faze me at all. Now, I'm away one Sunday, and I can just tell something is wrong. It's spiritual hunger. Are you the 5-year-old boy who sits there by the dining room table, pushing his peas around on his plate because his mom said he can't get up until he's finished the whole plate? Or are you the 5-week-old baby who wails to the entire household his hunger in the dead of night? What's your hunger like? Does my spiritual walk demonstrate a clear, consuming desire for righteousness? Right? The flip side of that is to ask, or if I'm honest with myself, is what I desire actually something entirely different to righteousness? It's one thing to lack an appetite for the nourishment of righteousness, but it is an entirely different thing to demonstrate a spiritual hunger for something other than God's goodness. That's the problem of the Pharisees, right? They were extremely active spiritually. They had a tremendous appetite. The appetite they had just had nothing to do with the righteousness that Jesus is talking about in this verse. They hungered after the praises of men. They craved the sweetmeats of spiritual superiority over the sinners all around them. They thirsted after the tonic of being spiritual teachers over God's nation. And so Paul says of them in Romans 10 verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Right? They were distracted by all these other spiritual delicacies that they hungered for that had nothing to do with God's righteousness. And you might not share in their cravings, but there are many other things that might draw your heart. Instead of feasting on the pure milk of the word, we so often snack on the short-lived pleasures of worldly distraction. Again, I can't help but think of that first few moments when you wake up in the morning. What happens in your heart and your thought, in your heart and your thoughts in those moments, right? Are you naturally drawn to the one who made you, the one who kept you and sustained you in your sleep and who graciously gave you another day in which you can live for his glory and joy? Or are you dragged away towards the distractions of work and social media or extending your own little empire that day? Again, I can't help but think of Paul in Philippians 3 as such a practical, biblical illustration of what this looks like. Right? How does Paul describe himself in Philippians 3, verse 3? Do you remember? We are the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit and who glory in Christ Jesus. Who glory in Christ Jesus. Who make much of him. Right? And then you go down the chapter and he talks about those who have forsaken the way of faithfulness, and how does he describe them? Whose glory is their shame, right? Paul glories in Jesus. They glory in those things that ought to be shameful to them. They, says Paul, have their minds set on earthly things, but not Paul. He describes himself as straining to lay hold of that which is Christ, right? All these earthly things are rubbish that he has cast aside so that he might gain Christ, right? He is eagerly awaiting a Savior from heaven who will transform our lowly bodies into conformity with his glorious body, says Paul. He is waiting for his Savior from heaven. That's where his attention is set. Now, if you're listening carefully, you might think to yourself, hold on a second, Isaac. You're talking about Paul's hungering for Jesus from heaven, but Jesus himself in Matthew 5 is speaking about hungering not for himself, but hungering for righteousness. Those two things are not the same, are they? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that brings us to our second point for this morning. Secondly, we see the description of righteousness. What is the righteousness that he is speaking of, right? Now that we've got some idea of what it looks like to hunger, what is it that Jesus is saying we're hungering for? In our Wednesday night Bible studies, we've been considering the topic of God's righteousness, right? And so we see in that material that it defines God's righteousness as first and foremost who he is, right? God's righteousness defines him. He is righteous. And because of who he is, he acts in a certain way. God is righteous, and therefore he does what is right. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. He's referring to the deep desire of God's children to become like our Heavenly Father, to be transformed so that we too might be righteous and therefore act rightly. I think that's what he's saying. Just as a baby comes into the world hungry, so too we enter into new life with a hunger for this righteousness. Jesus says of the Holy Spirit that when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And this is what the Holy Spirit does in every one of our lives when he brings us into God's kingdom. We are simultaneously convicted, we are brought to conviction over our own sinfulness, but we are also made to delight and desire the righteousness we see in God, his goodness. The Spirit shows us that we are not good, but that God is. As a result, we become poor in spirit, we mourn over our sin, and then we begin to hunger, to desire desperately for that beautiful righteousness. Now, when it comes to this hunger for righteousness, it is a desire for what theologians refer to as imputed as well as imparted righteousness. Justification as well as sanctification. When Abraham believed in God In Genesis 15:6, Moses says that his faith was counted to him as righteousness. See, God had made very specific promises to Abraham. Abraham took those promises at face value. He took God at his word, and then Abraham acted in accordance with his belief. He left his family and home, traveled to an unknown land which God had promised to him. And even though eventually he was 100 years old when Isaac was born, it took 25 years for God to fulfill the promise that he would give him a son. Despite the fact that Abraham waited for a quarter century, Paul tells us in Romans that he did not grow weak in faith. His faith did not waver. He never doubted that God could and that God would fulfill all of the good promises he had made to him. That is then the template for faith that Paul uses in the New Testament to describe for us how imputation works, how justification works, right? But you need to realize that there are other places in the Old Testament that talk about these same truths. This isn't just Paul. Like, Paul didn't come up with this. David says in Psalm 32, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom Yahweh does not impute iniquity." How is that possible? And how is it possible that our sin would not be counted against us? Well, Isaiah 53 verse 5 explains that the Messiah was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Our injustice, our unrighteousness, our sin is counted, attributed, imputed to Jesus. He is scourged, he is chastened, and his righteousness and goodness is attributed to us. So that Habakkuk, this is Old Testament, Habakkuk 2 verse 4, you thought this is Paul. It's not Paul, he stole it from the Old Testament. The righteous shall live by faith. Like I said, justification by faith is not a New Testament invention of Paul's. It is the way men and women have always entered into a right relationship with God. And yet Paul is very helpful in the way that he specifically applies that practically to the atoning death of Jesus on behalf of sinners. And you all know the verse. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 explains to us that the Father made his Son who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in the Son. That's justification. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account as unworthy sinners. And this happens only because we have placed our hope in Jesus alone for our salvation. And this is the initial longing after righteousness that every child of God experiences. Every one of us longs for that initial being made right with God. But then also, just as certainly, we also long to be transformed. We have this ongoing desire for ever greater conformity into the image of Christ. We long to be free from our sin because we understand that it is our sin that separates our close and intimate fellowship with our Savior. Listen, it is very important to understand that this desire, this hunger for righteousness that Jesus is talking about here, isn't just a desire for your outward actions to become good. It's so much more than that. It is a desire for your inward affections to become godly. We desperately long, as the children of God, not only to be free from the penalty and the power of our sin, former sin, but we also long to be free from its polluting influence in our lives. 1 John 3 verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not as yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears," it's Jesus, "when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. As the children of God who hunger and thirst for righteousness, we understand all too well that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, and that if we walk in the light, then we will have fellowship with him. And so that is our desire. And listen, by the way, this is a desire for all-encompassing righteousness, right? It's not a desire for a little bit of righteousness. It is a desire for all righteousness. It's not a superficial, selective righteousness. It's a genuine, wholehearted desire that centers upon God himself, who he is, and a desire to be like him. We get to the end of chapter 5. Well, we will hopefully get to the end of chapter 5 at some point. And what does Jesus say? Therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And as you hear those words from Jesus, what happens in your heart? Right? I understand none of us will be sinlessly perfect in this life. Right? I get that. I understand that. But what happens in your heart? Does that thought scare you? Ooh, the standard is I have to be perfect and I will never be perfect and oh no, I'm condemned. Or is there this joyful anticipation and longing and expectation and desire for the reality that one day you will be? You will be perfect just as he is perfect. Right? Understand that no one will enter into heaven unless they are perfect like God is perfect. And so you will be made perfect so that you get to enter. We recognize with C.S. Lewis that we have been made for a different world, and our hearts are drawn to the perfect righteousness of that world. That brings us then to our final point for this morning, and the delight of righteousness. They shall be satisfied, says Jesus. In those words, right? In those four words, declares Martin Lloyd-Jones, is the whole gospel. By grace alone, God gives to us the desire of our heart. He will make us righteous. The New American Standard and the ESV both say they shall be satisfied. A couple of other translations, the New King James, the Christian Standard Bible, and the ESV, for example, NIV, sorry, say they shall be filled. I think a right understanding of the Greek word that Jesus uses here is fall somewhere in between those ideas, the idea of being satisfied and the idea of being filled, right? You are filled to the point of satisfaction. You got to choose one. Maybe satiated, right? Maybe that's a better English word. People sometimes say, and I, you know, having lived overseas for a number of years, I'm never sure whether the idioms are South African or from somewhere else, but there is an idiom. You might know it or you might not. I'm so hungry, I could eat a horse. Right? I don't know, honestly, why anyone would want to eat a horse, but let me not get distracted by unnecessary thoughts. Right? The point I'm trying to make, the point, as you've already seen, is that the hunger that Jesus speaks about here is so severe that it's like what people mean when they say, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. That's the kind of hunger. Well, the point in the second half of the verse, they should be satisfied, is you're now so full as if you had eaten that whole horse. Right? You're stuffed. Filled to the brim. Filled to bursting. Right? There's no space for anything left. Even your dessert stomach is full. No more space. What does that look like? Yeah, it's a helpful, it's a way that helps me to think through it, and maybe it'll be of benefit to you as well. I tend to think of this filling with God's righteousness as something that happens instantaneously, increasingly, and infinitely. At the moment of our salvation, we are immediately, instantly, right? We are immediately filled with the righteousness of God by means of our justification. That declaration of Christ's perfect righteousness is immediately and unreservedly credited to your account. There will be no point in your life when you will be any more or any less righteous in the sight of God than what you were in that very instance in which you first placed your faith in Christ alone for salvation. In that moment, you were declared perfectly righteous. And in God's sight, that will never change. But not only are we filled with God's righteousness immediately, we're also filled with his righteousness increasingly, right? And this is progressive sanctification, right? It's what Peter refers to at the end of his second epistle, right? At the end of 2 Peter 3, he says to the believers, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That's progressive sanctification. It's what Paul has in mind when he says to the Philippian believers in Philippians 2, verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is the one who will fill you increasingly. Or 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, that talks about our being transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. Immediately, increasingly, but then also we will be filled with God's righteousness infinitely. I'm back to John. John says, it has not as yet appeared what we will be. Do you know what that means? That's Bible speak for an apostle saying, I have no idea what glorification will even be like. No clue. But we know, I don't know what glorification is going to be like. This I do know. When he appears, we will be like him. We will be transformed in the blink of an eye as our mortality puts on immortality, as we are given a spiritual body just like the spiritual body of Jesus. That's 1 Corinthians 15. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 describes our coming eternal reality in God's presence as a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Revelation 21, verse 2 talks about that new Jerusalem that is coming down from heaven as the holy city. For now, we still groan within ourselves, awaiting eagerly our coming adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. But as we wait, we have every confidence that a day is coming when we will hunger and thirst no longer, as our Savior and Shepherd will lead us to the springs of the living water. For now, says John MacArthur, our part is still to seek, but we take comfort knowing that it is his part to satisfy. Let me just say to those of you who are in fact not seeking, who have no appetite for the righteousness that God has promised to freely give to you in his Son, understand that it is the people who are least interested in righteousness who have the most need for it. Understand that every single person will thirst. Everyone will thirst. Either you will thirst here and now alongside David and his declaration in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God, I will seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Either you will thirst for God in the here and now, or you will thirst when it is too late. Along with the rich man in Jesus' parable of Luke 16, who cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in the agony of flame. We will all thirst. Why not call out to him today? Why not exchange your broken cistern that can hold no water for the fountains of living water that is to be found in Christ? Why not recognize the poverty of your soul? Mourn over your sin before God and plead with him to fill you with his righteousness. Isaiah 55, verse 2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, says God. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Turn to him who describes himself as gentle and humble in heart, and he will give you rest. Now, it might be some of you are sitting here this morning, and you know that you have turned to Christ in faith, but you also recognize that the hunger and the thirst that Jesus is talking about in this verse no longer characterizes your life. You have since allowed your heart to grow cold as you have slowly drifted further and further away from the truth and from faithfulness. It might be, as Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, that you have left your first love, that you have exchanged the nourishing spiritual food of God's righteousness for the junk food of worldly distractions. If that's you, then take heed to the counsel that Jesus gives to the church in Ephesus. To them, Jesus says, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Right? Recall the sweetness of your devotions when you first turned to Jesus, the wonder and the marvel that the Bible was to you, your eagerness to consume it. Remember the sweetness of fellowship with the saints. And renew your commitment to those things. God has given you means of grace to keep you and grow you. He has given you scripture. He's given you prayer. He has given you fellowship and corporate worship. Don't neglect those things. Treasure them as his gracious provision to you. Remember what he has saved you from, and remember what he has saved you for. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Let me pray for us. Father, that is our desire. Exactly what David says there. That moment when we will behold your face in righteousness and when we will be satisfied with your likeness. That is the filling with righteousness that we long for so much, Father. Thank you for the certainty of your promises. Thank you that just as Abraham did not waver in faith and you proved yourself to be faithful to him, so we too need not waver in our faith. And know that you will be faithful to us as well, Father. Thank you that you are righteous and therefore do what is right. And that our confidence in you, those who trust in you, will never be disappointed. I pray for those here this morning who don't know this hunger, Father. Who are sick and starving and are not even hungry. Show them their desperate situation, Father. Bring them to the poverty of spirit that is blessed. Bring them into your kingdom, I pray, Father. Do it for your glory, Father. Show them their need. Drag them to yourself, I pray, Father. Thank you that you are a God who saves. Amen.